Hello, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started tonight. We are in Haggai. Haggai is where we'll be tonight. We finished Zephaniah last week. We'll do Haggai, then we'll do Zechariah, and then we'll be on to something new after that. So Haggai, it's a pretty short book, only two chapters. And the entire prophecy takes place over about a 3 to 4 month period of time. Is from the first prophesying of Haggai to the end of the period of time in which he was prophesying. So the time of his prophecy was a pretty short period of time, but he's addressing various issues that presented themselves after the Babylonian exile. So let's read. We'll read chapter 1, and then we'll make some introductory comments concerning the book, and then we should be able to make our way through this first chapter tonight, okay? Haggai chapter 1, there it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the priest of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius, the king." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we ask and pray that you might, Lord, teach us and guide us tonight. Lord, teach us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Lord, to always remember and consider that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And that there is more than just this present world. That one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Lord, it does not consist, Lord, in merely being focused and preoccupied with this present world. But Lord, teach us that there is a greater spiritual reality. Lord, that there is a world to come that is permanent. Lord, that is eternal and unchanging. And Lord, that we might live our life now for that present world. Lord, that we would not neglect your word or neglect, Lord, your ordinances or the ministry, but rather that we might, Lord, do what is necessary to support and to promote these things for our own spiritual well-being and that of our family as well. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, we pray that just as Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, Lord, as the word stirred their hearts, so that they repented and, Lord, did what was right in your sight. Lord, we pray the same would be true of us, that you might stir us as well to be faithful to you, and that, Lord, you might grant to us an assurance that you are with us and that you will never forsake us, but that you will cause all of our works to prosper in your hands. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Bless our study, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, a couple of introductory comments concerning this book. It is a rather small book, yet it also is substantial in terms of the content. And we remember that this portion of Scripture, at least as we classify it, are called the minor prophets. The minor prophets, not because the theology or the content or the significance of them is less significant or minor in comparison to other prophetic books, but simply because of the length of them. These are typically very small books in comparison to the major prophets, which would be Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are very lengthy, very long books of the Bible, in comparison to a book like Haggai, which is very short, only a couple of chapters. The author is the prophet Haggai, and the date of this prophecy was after the Babylonian captivity, probably around 520 BC. It tells us here it was in the second year of Darius the king. Darius being the Persian king after Cyrus the Great. And then there was a short inter period between Cyrus and Darius where a man named Cambyses was the king or ruler of the Persian Empire. And then after that, Darius became the king. And this was in the Persian Empire. We remember that Daniel the prophet was first taken into exile and was under the Babylonians, and then later in his life, he was under the Persians and served the Persian king as well. And so there is this overlap between the Babylonian and the Persian empires. It was under the Persian Empire that the declaration or the proclamation that the Jews could return back to their homeland was made through the mouth of Cyrus the Great. So the Babylonians are the ones that conquered them in 586, took them into captivity, so they were taken out of the land, and then it was under the reign of Cyrus that the proclamation was made for them to return and that they were allowed to come back to their land, anyone who was inclined to do so. And this took place under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, but also Ezra was a part of that as well. And that is what the book of Ezra is recounting, how it is that they came out of Babylon and were reestablished there. And then the book of Nehemiah comes at the heels of Ezra when Nehemiah comes and God uses him to help the people after this Babylonian exile, when the remnant that has returned is seeking to reestablish the country, reestablish the nation, the people, and reestablish the worship of God. One of the things that took place, or two significant events, during the Babylonian, whenever they came and conquered Jerusalem, was that they did completely destroy the city, right? So they destroyed the city and they tore down the walls, but also they destroyed the temple. And the temple was central to the worship of the old covenant, right? This was the structure in which all of their worship was centered around this building and the shadows and types that God entrusted into that worship. All of that was centered around the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And yet that temple had been destroyed. And so this is what the book of Haggai is really addressing, is the need for the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai is one of three of the post-exile prophets. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the three prophetic books in terms of the prophets that take place after the exile, though also Ezra and Nehemiah would be in that time as well, though we consider them to be historical books. So the prophecy, as I mentioned earlier, takes place over a 3 or 4 month period of time. So all of it is taking place during the second year of the reign of Darius. And this is when he is prophesying from the first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month. And that is when his prophecies conclude. Now, a little bit of the background. If we go to Ezra, Ezra gives us some context for exactly what is going on during this time. And if we go to Ezra chapter 3, really Ezra chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6 is dealing with these issues that are taking place during this time. When Ezra and the remnant returned back to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple. However, they also soon faced opposition to that, and it thwarted their desire and their plans to rebuild and to restore the temple. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." So here, this is the same Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua. It's the same man, Joshua being the high priest, Zerubbabel being the chief magistrate. So both the civil and the religious leader of the people at this time, and they are still under the authority of the Persians. So they're not a free people, but they are allowed and permitted to return. Zerubbabel is the one who is over the civil affairs as it relates to the Jewish people, but under the Persians. And then Joshua or Jeshua is the one who is over the religious life of the people. And here they begin in the second year of their return to rebuild the house of the Lord, this being the temple of God, because many elements of the worship that God instituted and appointed under the old covenant had to be performed there in the tabernacle and then later the temple. This is where those things needed to take place. And so in order for their worship to be complete and for them to be able to do it in the way that was prescribed by Moses in the Old Covenant, they needed to rebuild the temple. And this is what they set out to do after they returned from their exile. But then Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. Whenever they began to do this, there were enemies, those who were not happy that the Jews had returned back to their land, right? It's not that the land sat vacant and empty and idle while they were in their exile and while they were in Babylon. There were people who lived there, and there were even foreigners who were transplanted there by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians who lived there and who took over property, and they weren't happy that these exiles had returned and they were seeking to reestablish these things. They wanted everything to stay the way that it was because it was very beneficial to them. And so there were influential ones that were a real thorn in the side of Zerubbabel, of Ezra, of Joshua, and of the people who were seeking to rebuild it. And they began to complain to the Persians that if you let these Jews do this, it's a rebellious city. These people are wild. They're rebellious people. They're going to revolt against you if you allow them to rebuild this temple. And so because of this, because of the opposition, their hearts sunk within them and they quit building the temple of the Lord. And it says in chapter 4, verse 24, "Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So it stops for a pretty long period of time. And this because of the opposition of those who were opposing the work of God. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, here is the prophet Haggai. "When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So here, Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets were raised up by God to come and to rebuke the people and to rebuke Zerubbabel and Joshua because they had ceased this work and had become discouraged and faint-hearted in doing the work of God because of these enemies of theirs. And God used these prophets to stir the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people to set about rebuilding the temple of the Lord. So they stopped it because they were discouraged. But then God raised up the prophet who spoke the word of God to them, and it encouraged them and gave them the strength that they needed to continue on in doing the work of the Lord. And then in chapter 6, And all throughout Ezra, they continue to face opposition from these people. But then in Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, it says, then Tatinah, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So, ultimately, the king sided with Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua and against their enemies and gave them the permission to go ahead and to rebuild the temple, even provided funding for the rebuilding of the temple, and then threatened that anyone who sought to oppose them was to be put to death. And because of this, and because of the faithfulness of Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets used to stir the people, they were able to complete and to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship that was necessary there under the old covenant. So this is the context of what is taking place in Haggai. And here we see that Haggai is, he's referenced in the book of Ezra these two times. Also, the book of Haggai is quoted in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, and again, this shows and proves to us that the apostles, they considered this to be a prophetic book. They considered this to be the word of God. And this is the way that we should take it as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And this is from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That phrase there, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, is a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. So that's a little bit of a background of the context of the book of Haggai, why it is that he is writing and how he's referenced in these other books, and then what was taking place in the among the people and in the land during the time of his prophesying. So let's pick up then in verse 1 and we'll begin our exposition of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Here we are reminded that this is not a word of man, but it is indeed the word of the Lord. That Haggai was a vessel, he was a messenger, he was the man that was used by God, but what he is delivering is not to be received merely as a word of man, but as it truly is, which is the word of God. And that reminds us of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, where there the apostle says that we must understand, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is the product of man's will. But rather, these men, these prophets, were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. So the prophecy does not originate with Haggai. It's not his idea. It's not his inventions. But it originates with God. God reveals the word to the prophet. And then the prophet is the vehicle or the messenger to declare and relate the word of God to the people. And this is the way that Zerubbabel and Joshua, they receive it not as a word of man, but they receive it as a word from God. And this is the way that we ought to receive not only it, but also all of the word of God as well. Here, specifically, he's addressing Zerubbabel and Joshua, right? These are the ones that came to him, and it came to these two men who are singled out or mentioned here. Again, as we mentioned, Zerubbabel being the civil authority and Joshua being the religious authority. Yet these two men have these positions and are to use their authority and their position to lead the people to do the will of God. So while all of the people are responsible and guilty for not rebuilding the temple, These two share a significant blame because they are the ones that are in the position of leadership and are to use their leadership and their position and their authority given to them by God in order to lead the people to do the will of God. And this is why they are specifically mentioned here, because they are the ones who, through lack of leadership, have allowed this to go unchecked. And then it will be through them that God uses these two men to stir their hearts, and then they'll be the ones that lead the people to do the will of God, right? And so they are mentioned here specifically for that reason. All the people bear the blame, but they have the greater responsibility because God has entrusted to them these positions of authority and of leadership over the people. Then verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Here, the message is specifically here from the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, and Lord of hosts is Lord of armies. He is the Lord who is the commander of the armies of heaven. And this is not insignificant because we know that their original intent when they returned was to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And this is what they set about doing. And yet they were thwarted in that. They ceased to do what was in their heart because of fear of men. It was the fear of men that led them to cease building the temple of the Lord. But here, God, who is Lord of hosts, is assuring them that while their fear of man has caused them to quit building the temple of the Lord, now God is not pleased with them, and he is the Lord of hosts. And who should we have greater fear of? Should we be afraid of men who can threaten our bodies? Or should we be more afraid of the Lord, who is the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts? So this is both as a rebuke, why are you fearing men and you're not fearing me? But also as a comfort and assurance to them that if you set your hand to do the will of God, God is on your side and God will fight for you. And though men may have their armies, they may have their strength, they may have their swords and their spears and all of the weapons of war, but God is the only one who can command the armies of heaven, and his armies are far more powerful than any of the armies of men. Is it not true that during the time of Hezekiah, that when the Assyrians came and encamped around the city of Jerusalem, that with one angel of the Lord, God was able to kill over 100,000 of the Assyrians, to wipe and to obliterate their whole army? And he was able to do it with how many of his angels? It only takes one of them. But God commands myriads and myriads, right? Thousands upon thousands of angels who are at his disposal to come and to do his will. And they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. All the angels are ministering spirits who serve God, but they serve us for our benefit. And God has these angels at his disposal, and he will use them for their benefit so that none of their enemies will be able to stand against them. So he is the Lord of hosts. And therefore, if God's will is clear to us, and is this an issue where it could go either way, right? Well, we could rebuild the temple or not rebuild the temple, and either way, we're in the will of God or out of the will of God, and it doesn't matter. It's just open. Like it would be, I could live in Shawnee, I could live in Norman, I could live in Meeker. It doesn't matter, right? These things are neutral. It's just whatever is best, whatever fits the situation best. That's the way that we should approach those things and gather whatever counsel or wisdom we can, and then make the best decision that we know. But in terms of this, rebuilding the temple of the Lord, it is the will of God for it to be rebuilt. And that is irrefutable. It is a sin for them not to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Therefore, if this is what God desires of them, then what should they do? They should rebuild it. And what if men rise up in opposition to them? They should not fear man, but rather say, we're going to do the will of God. And even if men are against us, we have to determine what is right in the sight of God. Should we fear God or should we fear man? This is the way the apostles were in Acts chapter 4 and 5, because they were commanded to quit preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were commanded by the authorities. even by legitimate authorities, to cease doing those things, yet they had to submit themselves to a higher authority who was the Lord of hosts, and they could not quit doing what God commanded them to do. Acts 4:18 says, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" So they're threatened to stop doing this, but they said, "We can't stop it." And then also in chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, 5:27 says, "When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' And Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" We must obey God. So this is the way, the approach that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, they need to have in terms of rebuilding the temple of God. Yes, there are men who don't like this. There are even some of the authorities and those who have power who are opposing them. But we just have to do the will of God and trust that God will be with us. He will protect us. He will watch over us, and he will give us success. Here, the people, he says, this is what they are saying. "The people say the time has not yet come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." They're making excuses to justify their inaction, to justify their own sins and what they're not doing. We would rebuild the temple, but it's not time. It's not a convenient time for us to do such things. But when that convenient time opens up, when it becomes available to us, then we will do the will of God. This is what they're saying. But is that the real reason why they're not building the temple of the Lord? No, it's fear of man. It is unfaithfulness. That is what is causing them to fail to do what they know that they ought to do. So it's a lame excuse. And it also shows a lack of being rightly prioritized. One of the chief blessings that the Jews possessed as a people that none of the other nations possessed was to them belonged the temple. The temple and the worship associated with that temple. It was at that time a great blessing that was given to them that was not given to any other nation. So one of their chief privileges, they are neglecting. They have no regard for it. They're counting it as useless, as something that is not necessary, as something that is not worth fighting and worth dying over. Again, this temple and all of the worship associated in that temple, those are shadows and types, but the substance belongs to Christ. This was the chief means that God used to instruct those people in the truths of the gospel, in the realities that would be accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to neglect those things is to do so to their own harm, to their own spiritual good, and to the spiritual good of their children. So they're saying it's not time yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, that house of the Lord, it is the temple, right? It is the temple that is being referred to here. And again, it is that time, that thing that they possessed that gave to them this privileged position there among the nations of the earth. In Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, verses 4 to 5, here the apostle is describing the benefits that belong to Israel that were not known among the Gentiles. Romans 9, verse 4, he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." So there, in describing their privileges, one of those is the temple service. The temple service, all of the articles, the furniture, the furnishings of the temple, even the way it was constructed, and then what took place there. The sacrifices, the burnt offerings, all of these things were blessings that were entrusted and given to them, and God did not deal thus with any other nation. No other nation on the earth possessed the true temple of God, only the Jews. This was their privilege. This is what set them apart and exalted and lifted them up above all the other nations of the earth. And yet here they are back in their own land, back in Jerusalem, in the city of the Lord, back at the place where the temple dwells. And they began to rebuild it, but then they faced a little bit of opposition and they grew faint-hearted and they quit. Right, so they're not rightly oriented in those things. So there is a lack of eagerness. There's a lack of zeal, a reluctancy to have this blessing that was necessary for their worship. They're happy to be back in the land. They're happy to have their own homes, right? They're happy to build up their estates, but they are neglecting their chief blessing, which is the spiritual reality, and all because they're facing some opposition. Now, one point to clarify here is, I don't know if this passage has ever been used. If I know most Baptist churches, it probably has. These kinds of passages used to promote building projects, you know, and those kinds of things. The church building today is not the same as the house of the Lord in the old covenant, right? It's not any way comparable because their worship was constrained to that building and to the services that took place there. Our worship is not constrained to a building in that way, which is why Jesus says in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman, it's neither at Gerizim nor is it in Jerusalem that people will worship God. That the time is coming and has now come when it's not going to matter whether it's in Gerizim or whether it is in Jerusalem. At this point in time, it does matter where it's at. And the only place where God can be truly worshiped in this way is in Jerusalem, where the true temple is. But in the new covenant, that is not the reality anymore. Our worship is not confined to Jerusalem or to the land of Israel, and is not confined there to this building, which was the house of the Lord. Right? In our day, in the new covenant, the house of the Lord is chiefly our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is the true temple of God, where we as God's people, this is where we meet God. This is where we worship God in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then presently among us, the house of the Lord is the people of God, right? The church is the temple of the living God. And whatever takes place there in the church, right, the preaching of the word, the ministry of the serving of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the care of the people, the support of the preaching of the gospel, those are the things that we should not neglect, right? But, you know, whether we meet here or there or wherever, to use that as a means to justify building a $3 or $4 million building and then to guilt people into neglecting the house of the Lord on such a premise would be a misapplication of a passage like this. Just to see in John chapter 2, 19 to 21. John 2, 19 to 21. Here, Jesus refers to his own body as the temple of God. That's the temple of God. So what the temple was under the old covenant was a shadow and a type, and the fulfillment or the substance of that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, 19 to 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the body of Christ, his human nature, is the temple of God where we draw near to God. We draw near to God through the veil, and the veil, according to Hebrews, is the veil of his flesh. It is the flesh of Christ, his body offered for us, and this is where we draw near and meet the true and living God in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? He is the ultimate temple of the Lord. But then we, as members of his body, we also are being built up into a temple of God. We also are the temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, You are God's field, God's building. And then verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we are God's building. And then each of us, even as individual believers, are temples of God where the Spirit of God dwells. And then collectively, as a body of believers, we also are a temple of the living God. Also, one last, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 21, I meant. I was like, that doesn't look right, because I wrote it down wrong. 21. Ephesians 2, 21. We'll read 19 to 21. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So there, the body, the church of Jew and Gentile being brought into one building or one body is all being fitted together until the whole grows into a temple of the Lord, a temple of the Lord. So the house of the Lord today is the body of Christ. It would be the people of God, and then the ministries of the word, the preaching of the gospel that is taking place there. So if we want to make a comparison or a correlation to what Haggai is rebuking here and what would need to be rebuked in our day, it would be neglecting the ministry of the word. If we were so preoccupied and concerned with our own worldly affairs that we were neglecting the ministries of the church, not properly supporting those things so that the word of God can be preached and so that the sacraments can be rightly administered for the good of the body of Christ, then we would be neglecting the house of the Lord. Or if there was a poor among us who needed to be cared for and we were neglecting them and not rightly providing and meeting their needs in the proper way because we're more concerned about our own comforts and our pleasures, then we would be doing the same thing as what they are doing here. They're neglecting the building up of the house of God. So whatever is necessary then for the sustaining and for the ministry of the word for us to meet and to come together and to fellowship and to encourage one another, to be strengthened by the word of God, to partake of the ordinances, right? All of those things are necessary for our spiritual life, and we ought to have those things as a priority. Verse 3 and 4 says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Here, they have the time and they have the resources to build their own houses. Even here, their paneled houses, which are not necessities, but these are luxuries, right? They're building houses that are fitted with luxurious things, probably paneled with cedar paneling, which is really nice in our own day because it smells so good and fresh. Some people don't like it, like Mr. Michael, because he's cutting cedar trees all the time. He hates them. But many people consider cedar to be a beautiful thing, right? It's considered to be a delicacy and something that is very delightful, and such it was in their day as well. It makes the house beautiful because no one wants to live in a mud room, you know, or something that's dull and dry. You want it to look nice, and this is what they are doing. They're building their houses. They're paneling their houses. They have time and they have focus and they have energy to do those kinds of things, but they have no concern or care for the house of the Lord, that it lies in ruins and is desolate there, but they are have no problem building up their own houses. Notice this attitude of them in contrast to the prophet David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, whenever he considers his own house in comparison to the house of the Lord, it bothers him. It bothers him that his house is more permanent and to him nicer than the tabernacle, right? At this point in Israel's history, they still have the tabernacle, a portable structure, but they have not yet built the temple. And this is what David is observing and looking at this situation, and it prompts him to want this desire to build the temple, which ultimately will be fulfilled not in his life, but in the life of his son, Solomon. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, And the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Nathan's response shows that God is pleased with David's observation. Though God did not prompt him to do it, he didn't command him to do it, God revealed to them the tabernacle, and God was pleased to use that structure for his own glory and for their worship. But when David is observing that he lives in this house, a cedar house, but the ark of God, that is central to their worship, is in a tent, you know, it's better to live in a house than a tent. It's better to have this permanent structure than to be in this nomadic state. Therefore, David, he wants to do something about it. And this is why the Lord says, do all that is in your heart. These people have the opposite attitude. They're living in their paneled houses. And it's not even that the tabernacle is there. The temple lies in complete ruin and desolation. Verse 5. Says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Here, God wants them to consider your ways. He's brought to their attention the sin and the problem, and now he wants them to ponder, to think about it, to consider it, to take an inventory of their own heart, of their motives, of their attitude, of their actions. Right? Look at the facts, look at the reality, look at what I have laid out to you and see, is this true or not? Right? Isn't this? How else can you interpret what is taking place? Look at your deeds, look at your ways, and see what it is that you are doing and understand why I am upset with you. And truly, this is a very good bit of wisdom. This is something that we should be doing all the time. Consider your ways. Consider our ways. Look at our life. Take an inventory of our priorities, of our values, of what we're doing. And consider our ways. Are what we are doing, is it pleasing to God? This is what the Lord asked them to consider. Look at your life and look at the state of affairs. Look at what is taking place here in relationship to this one specific issue. But it's good for us to do that on many issues, right? To look and to take an inventory of our life. Then verse 6. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Because of their unfaithfulness, God is withholding from them. He is not blessing them, but cursing them. They're sowing much, but they're harvesting little. That's the opposite of what it typically is. Typically, you sow little and you harvest much, right? You sow one seed and you harvest 30, 60, or even 100-fold. But in their case, their farming, their agriculture, it's all backwards. You sow much, but you actually are reaping very, very little in proportion to what it is that you are sowing. You eat, but it's never enough to be satisfied. You're getting the bare rations. You're able to make it. You're struggling to survive, but you don't have an abundance. You're not satisfied. You have some drink, but it's not even enough to get drunk. Not that God is promoting drunkenness, but he's showing how lean it is, how little it is that they actually possess. You don't even have enough wine for you to even get drunk on if you so chose to do so. You put on clothing, but no one is warm. You earn wages, but you put the money in your pocket and it's like your pocket has a hole in it. No sooner do you put it in that it falls to the ground. Consider your ways, what you are doing, and then consider your situation. Isn't this true? Right? And they would know that this is indeed true of what it is that they are doing. Then verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Here again, God calls them to consider their ways. Now he's given them more information. He first called them to consider their ways in terms of their actual sin. Now he's calling them to consider their ways also in light of the judgment that he is pouring out upon them. Look at the situation. The judgment that they are experiencing is because of your unfaithfulness. You've neglected the things of God. The temple is in ruin. You're preoccupied with this present world and your present comforts. That's all that you care about. And as you are pursuing that, you're chasing it, yet you're never going to reach it because God is the one that's withholding it from them. He's not going to grant to them the desires of their heart because everything is misaligned. Then verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. God now gives them the solution, which is to quit being lazy, quit being inactive, and go and rebuild the temple, like I told you to do. Go to the mountains, get the wood that you need, and go rebuild the temple of the Lord so that I will be pleased with you, and then I will be glorified. He wants them to be faithful to Him. He's calling them to repent, to amend their ways. This is what you are doing, but stop doing that and go do what's right in the sight of God. And this is the Christian life. We have our sin. We need to see our sin, consider our ways. And then if some sin becomes obvious to us, if we identify it, then we need to amend our ways. So you consider your way and then you amend your ways. And this is the way of the Christian life. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, verses 3 to 7. Jeremiah 7, verses 3 to 7. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed the innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So there, the prophet Jeremiah is calling them to amend their ways and their deeds. They need to change what it is that they are doing, which is what repentance requires. It requires that we view our sin the way that God does, and then that we turn away from it. And whatever needs to change in terms of what we're doing, then we need to change it. So the one who steals, quit stealing, right? And get a job. The one who is being lazy and slothful and neglecting his Christian duties and responsibilities, well, quit doing that, repent of it, and do what you're called to do. Be faithful to the Lord. Verses 9 to 11. He says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Here, their neglect of the things of God, while diligently attending to their own personal affairs. He's blowing it away. His house lies desolate. They each run to their own house. They're swift, very quick, and concerned about building up their own house, their own estates, you know, their own wealth, their own pleasures and comforts, but little to no care about the state of the spiritual things there in the land of Israel. So this is what they are doing, and they are neglecting it. And as a result, God is withholding from them. God is cursing them. He's bringing drought upon them, right? Upon the land, and withholding all of these good things from them. Then verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. The response is good. This is a good response. When they hear the word of God, they don't kick and scream. They don't try to kill Haggai and say, what you're saying is not right, you're lying. They don't do any of those things. They listen and they obey. They repent, and then now they're going to do what God has called them to do. They have fear, they have reverence, they have humility, right? Doesn't this take humility to hear a word like this, right? Because he's calling out their sin, yet they hear it, they humble themselves, and they see that, yes, this is just, this is right, this is a true word from God, and we do need to repent of our sins. He has spoken what is true, and so they repent, and they show proper reverence to the Lord their God. Zerubbabel and Joshua leading the charge, but then the remnant of the people joining in with them. And this is the way it should be, that God would give us leaders like this, both spiritual leaders, but also civil leaders, who would obey the voice of the Lord and then lead the people to do those things that are pleasing to God. A contrast. How about 2 Chronicles 16? This is how we don't want to respond, okay? So this is a good response, and then let's see a bad one. Not because I'm such a negative guy, but, you know, you got to see both. Both of them are provided in the Bible for us. The good ones as examples for us to follow, and then the bad ones so that we would avoid those evils. All these things written down for our instruction. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 10. It says, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that same time. So here, Asa, who from earlier, he is described as being a righteous man. Yet here, whenever the prophet comes and confronts his sin, he does not humble himself. He does not show reverence to God. He does not repent. He becomes enraged and even has the prophet of God thrown into prison. And according to the passage, the corresponding passage in Kings, has him fed meager rations there. He doesn't even give him much food while he is there. So in both cases, you have sin. You have the sin confronted by the prophet. In the case of Asa, he resists, he rebels, he gets enraged, he's proud in heart, he rejects the word of God, and he persecutes God's messenger. But here, in the case of Zerubbabel and Joshua, they listen, they see that this is true and right, they are humble, and they repent of their sins, and they show proper reverence to God. Then verses 13 to 15. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Here we see the twofold message of God. God, he wounds us, but he also heals us. He strikes, but he also will raise us up. God struck them, right? He wounded them because of their sin, and he did so through the prophet Haggai. But now that they have repented, notice that Haggai is not now coming to them, telling them of blight, telling them that God's going to judge them and punish them. Now he's assuring them and affirming to them that God will be with you. He's comforting them because when they set their hands back to this work, the opposition is still there, and these people are going to rise up against them, and they need to be strengthened, and they need to be comforted and to have assurances that God is with them and that he will support them and he will help them in this work. And so now Haggai comes and tells them, that the Lord will be with you. God assures them of his presence and that he will help them and bless them and prosper them. And here, the example or the assurance of this, the manifestation, He's the one that stirred up the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. So while it is their responsibility to set about this work, but apart from God working within us, what can any of us do? Absolutely nothing, right? It is the Lord who has to accomplish it and bring it about. And it is God who stirs up their spirit within them so that they set themselves to the task at hand and they are able to bring it to its proper completion. The Lord of hosts being with them. And this all took place here in the second year of Darius. One last passage, Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Verse 18. Job 5:18 says, "For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal." God does both of these things. He does inflict pain. He does wound us. That is necessary because as our Father, he knows how to discipline his children. And which of us didn't have a father who disciplined us for our own benefit, right? Our fathers do that. And if we're without discipline, then we're not sons. We're illegitimate. But God knows how to discipline us in the proper way, but he also knows how to give relief and to help to heal us, to comfort us in such times. Whenever there is sorrow, whenever there is repentance, this is what he does. Just as we do with our own children. We discipline them whenever the occasion calls for it. But having disciplined them, what do we then want to do to our children? We want to comfort them. We want to love them. We want to, hug them and kiss them and tell them, you know, I hated that I had to do that. I mean, you got what you deserved. However, I love you and I want to comfort you and show that affection as well. And the Lord does both. He does both for his people. And we know that Zerubbabel and Joshua, these are true believers. These are men of God. These are righteous men. Yes, they did have sin and they were in the wrong. God confronted their sin. He inflicted the pain. But now God will be with them and heal them and give them comfort. And God continues to act in the same way toward us as well. And that's good. It's good for us, right? We need both for our sanctification and so that we might safely reach into the kingdom of God.